So Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives name to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth and makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food, to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, nor does he take pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord favors those who fear him, who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthened the bars of your gates. He's blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like the wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147 about the special relationship between God and his covenant nation, Israel, which takes into account both what we have in his word, special revelation, and what we have in his creation that tells us of his invisible power and attributes, what we call general revelation, the creation. And that's the way the Bible works. Everything in life is related to the Creator who holds it all together, who gave it all. He's got an opinion about it all. And while we don't have to be judgmental, we do serve the God who is the Creator, King, and Judge. And He does have an opinion. And we're here to seek that opinion tonight. We're not here to know just more about Him. We're here indeed to know Him. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Prepare our hearts for the intake of God's Word on His terms. And seek to draw near to Him with the expectation that He'll draw near to us. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now, especially to your word, for a special time of coming to know you. Father, we don't know what you're like beyond that you're powerful and an intricate designer and a genius beyond any imagination with how you've created all that you've made. But we don't know you like we know you when we come to your word. We want to know you this way, Father, the way you've communicated to us, and help us to know what you expect of us this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bible this evening to 1 John chapter 2. Remember, John in verse 13 of 1 John 2 tells us who he's writing to. Who is his audience? Who is this for? That's a very important question to answer when you're reading a Bible passage. Who is this for? Tonight, I'm sharing with you with just your Bible and what I can write. Maybe I'll put my Bible on the overhead here. There's my PowerPoint tonight. It's more of an analog PowerPoint than a normal PowerPoint. Let's zoom out a little bit. Okay. Who is this for? Who is the audience? Remember this? So awesome to ask that question. Look at verse 13. Writing to you, fathers, because you know him, and literally the one from the beginning. You know him, and you've known the one from the beginning. You've known him all this time, is how I'm taking that little construction there. You've known him. Fathers. You know, everybody can identify with that. Everybody's got one. People that don't have the privilege of knowing theirs know the absence of one. And so
what are we talking about when we're talking about fathers? The exemplars, the mature, the responsible. Fathers. Not necessarily in terms of having begotten children, and I know that's what father means, but in terms of being responsible to train them. Because that's the context. We're talking about those in training. Fathers. Now, what's true about this first category of the audience? They know him. They've known him from the beginning. Do you think John's writing to believers who are fathers or unbelievers who are fathers? Isn't that a silly question? It's to believers. The fathers. Who else is he writing to? I'm writing to you, young men. I'm going to work on my writing tonight. Young men. Who are the young men? Well, there's lots of things we could say about young men. The ones that think they've got it figured out but don't, have to fall on their face a few times, you know, us young men. Or the ones that are a little timid about getting out there in the fight, but they're ready to, they just don't know, need a little encouragement. You could think of all kinds of things we could say about young men, but this talks about their warfare. Verse 13, young men, because you have overcome, Nikao from Nike, the victory. You've been victorious or conquered the evil one. Remember that? That's the one about warfare. You've conquered the evil one. So the young men are the ones that are engaged in the warfare, is what he talks about. They've overcome the evil one. And the way he describes it, it's completed. You've already overcome the evil one. How can John say that to these believing young men of, in terms of their spiritual maturity? They're a young mature, not an older mature. A young mature. How can you say that you've overcome the evil one? Well, in Christ, we've all overcome the evil one because he defeated him when he was judged on a cross for our sins. Jesus crushed his head, it says. In Genesis 3:15. The cross defeated Satan. And so Jesus, in that great battlefield moment of the cross, won the battle. And all we're doing now is the mop-up. This is the exploitation of the victory of the cross, what we're in now. And so in position, you have overcome the evil one. But let's not rest on our position too much, because he's about to tell you, so here's how you fight as you continue. Now, what's the next group? Ready? The next group is children. Because you know him. Children, because you know the Father. See, every one of these is a category of believers. And so this is why we've always interpreted this to mean levels of spiritual maturity. What does that do for us? Well, ladies, you are no longer excluded from the conversation. Because if he's talking about actual fathers and young men and little children, then it can't be women. It can't be little girls. Right? But he's not talking about men in terms of their sex. He's talking about places in life of the life cycle of a man. From boyhood to seniority, not just maturity, but seniority. And so all these are ways of describing a place of maturity in life. And that's his motif. That's how he does it. See, John is a Hebrew thinking writer, and he does it poetically. And so his concept is every stage of spiritual growth needs to listen to what I'm trying to tell you here about your assurance in Christ, about your responsibility to love, and, as he's about to say, about your responsibility not to love. The audience, believers of different levels of spiritual growth, as we've said, in context. He restates it in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Again, I just summarize. In the next statement, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong. Before he said you overcome the evil, and now it's you're strong. The word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. A little more flavor. What does it say? Look at this. He says, before, overcome. Now, in verse 13. Now, in verse 14, just as we kind of take notes here, you are strong. The word abides in you. And you've overcome. Is it that this verse is talking about your position in Christ and this verse is talking about your experience? Could be. But what he's doing here as he plusses them up is he's setting them up for the further encouragement to continue the fight. And that's verse 15 through 17. Very famous verses. They always, it's easy to preach. It's easy to take out of context and still know what it's talking about. It's a theological category all to itself. And I want you to look in your Bible in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. See, we could say, is from beginning to end of the Bible, where in Genesis 3 we meet the serpent, and in Revelation 22, he gets his comeuppance. We could talk about the war that the Bible presents that we're still dealing with, and lots of different things you could say about it. We could talk about if we saw what was really going on in the invisible realm of God's working, we might be frightened by the battlefield that is the world, that is raging. We can say that we have an enemy and we know his tactics. We know for sure his number one standby tactic is deception. It is to lie to us. He lied to the woman in the garden, "You will not die." God knows that if you eat, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So the idea is that he's holding back the goods, and he's told you not to eat the fruit because he's a meanie, and he doesn't love you, and he doesn't want the best for you. That lie resonates through every heart of every human being, I believe, from then on. The old sin nature, your sin nature, your flesh, tells you, it tells me, he's not good, and his prohibitions are not for my good. The things that he said he wants me to do are a drag on my time. The things that he said not to do, they cause me to miss out on the good times in life. The sitting here right now and having time in the Word. You know, as the kids grow up and they go off, you know, it's always going to be true about where you are right now is we're going to be here and we're going to be in the Word. And it's always going to be there for them. It's always going to be there for them. As long as we're involved and the Lord keeps the candle burning of this little church, it's all, hey, you go do this thing, we're here doing the Word. You're off doing this thing, we're here doing the Word. Those people are in the Word. And why are they in the Word? Are we always learning and never coming to an understanding of the truth? No. We're coming more and more into conformity with the character of Christ as God the Holy Spirit takes His Word and conforms us to that character. We're better in the Word today than we were yesterday. That's the idea. It's called spiritual growth. Well, he says here in verse 15 that you are not to love. I said there are lots of ways we can talk about the angelic conflict, the war that rages. But here, he puts you right in the foxhole, right in the battle where we are right now and tells us how we fight now. Now, the deception is that the things that God said not to do, the things that God would rather you avoided, are better for you, as the flesh tells you, than the things that God wants you to do. God's way is not desirable. God's blessings can be taken and co-opted and so forth. And the way the world thinks is that idea, that deception, that God is not seeking your blessing with His prohibitions. And so John is going to tell you exactly how to fight the war we wage. And we need to keep this in mind and now put it back in context. It's for believers in all their stages of spiritual growth. We always need to recognize our vulnerability to what the young men are going to be challenged with. And I tell you, this is to the young men in verses 15 through 17, because in verse 18, look at it. It says, children. This is not the children of verse 12, technia. This is the children of verses 13 and 14, the babes in the faith, new believers that don't know so much yet, but they know what they know. Hey, what does a newborn Christian know? A newborn born again believer? What does that new babe in Christ know? A 34-year-old that just believed in Jesus as a Savior. What does he know? He knows that God sent His Son to die for his sins as an act of love. If you've explained John 3:16. That God loves you such that He sent His Son to die for you, and that your sins, which you are guilty of, are paid for by Jesus on the cross. And that gift of His Son gives you the gift of eternal life. The new believer knows that. I mean, think about how long you can apply that truth, like all your life. So in a sense, we do need to keep refreshing this statement. God loves you such that He sent His Son for you. And that's the truth that began your walk. And listen to how we get deceived by the enemy who says, you really don't have to be in the Word all the time. Don't be radical about this. We really don't have to believe everything it says. We've got lab coats and microscopes and whatnot. Now, we don't really have to believe that these guys in their robes, Dish Dasha today over in the Middle East, these guys in their ancient lifestyle, basically camping out out in the desert, that they knew anything about creation or what's going on. Actually, no, we believe God gave us the Word through these apostles and prophets. And so let's turn to it. Let's look at verse 15, where the apostle of love, the apostle who most articulates agape of all the apostles that walked with Jesus, this word is John's technical language. Everybody's responsible for it. Paul gets on love a lot. But John, of the disciples, is the disciple of love. He's the beloved disciple. He's the one Jesus loved. In verse 15, he says something striking. Striking and very discriminatory. And I don't mean race relations. Okay? Discrimination means you make a judgment on a basis of criteria. That's what it means. And he's going to make a discerning judgment. And it's very offensive. What's the judgment? Do not love. Everybody that says Christians, with their insistence on biblical morality, God's view of sex and so forth, which is just basic human function. It's not the gospel. It's just basic humanity. Everyone that says we're hateful for insisting that this is the only right way, we'll find solace in our reading of John 2:15, 1 John 2:15. Not because we hate, but because there is something worth not to love. Now, as you remember in context, he says, don't hate your brother. If you hate your brother, the love of God isn't in you and so forth. That's love versus hate. It's one or the other. And so it might not be too strong. I'll ask John when I get to see him, would you say that we're to hate the world? But he doesn't say hate the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Uh-oh. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's what he says. The word in Greek that we're not supposed to love cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S in Greek. And so we're supposed to say no. Do not love the world. What does that mean? In John 3:16, the same word for world is used. For God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son. This word cosmos is related to the word for cosmetics. And it can mean adornment. It doesn't mean it here, but it can mean that. How you get adornment combined in Greek with a word that means world, I don't pretend to know. I don't think that there is a way to connect those. I think it's just the way that the Greek mothers taught their Greek children. Some words just have multiple uses. Adornment. And by the way, it's not profitable for us to go dig that up because that's not what John's doing. He's not thinking, this has all these different possible meanings and I'll give you a shade of each. He means the word as he uses it. Adornment can mean cosmos, can mean cosmos, can mean world. As your Bible usually consistently translates it, world. It's not the only word for world in the Bible, but it's a very common one. And guess who uses it the most in his writings? The Apostle John. Not only is he the Apostle of love, he's the Apostle of the cosmos. Wait a second, that doesn't sound good. But it's his concept that he talks about all the time. There's another word that this is commonly used for in Greek that is what we mean when we say cosmos in this sense. Order. Is that coming up on you? Yeah, you can still see that. Order. There's an order. And you can see how the world relates to the notion of an order
that administers it. An arrangement, a superimposed arrangement or protocol for the government of, an order. And that's what John is talking about. John is in the fight in verse 15. How do I know that he's talking about the war in verse 15? Because I've read verse 14. And he says, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome Nikao. You've conquered the evil one. That's the word for conquest. You beat him. So it's a fight. The context is the war. And so when he says, do not love the world, he's talking about not the people that compose the world, but the order that is superimposed over it. What he just did was he gave us insight that we didn't already have. He reminded us there's a war that we're in because of the evil one and his armies. And again, we're thankful that we cannot see what God sees. We don't see the fireworks display that's going on around us in heavenly realms. We don't know. Do you remember the story of Elisha who prays that his servant will be allowed to see what's going on? There are more. Those that are with us are greater than those that are not with us. And he prays that the Lord will let him see the angels, and he sees the angelic cavalry surrounding them. And it's this awesome sight. But things haven't changed. Well, that was for the Old Testament. No, the war rages. And this is one of the places in the Bible that really emphasizes it. In this little letter about walking in fellowship with God, he tells you, your walk is going to go through a valley of the shadow of death. It's going to go through the warfare. And there is the fight. And so this sweet grandpa, sweet, sweet, great, great grandpa, John, in his 90s, calling all the believers, little technia, little children, in 2-2, and here in 2-12, and breaking up into those little children into their spiritual age ability groups by their maturity, as he's just done. He's preparing them for battle. He's equipping us for battle. And it's amazing that it corresponds exactly with the way Paul talks about it. But what we're not to love is the order or the things within that order, the things produced or provided by that order. And how do I know that it's not the people? Because John said God so loved the world, the people. How do I know that it is the order superimposed on all the people that are being deceived by it? How do I know that? Because of what he's about to say next. He's going to give me a picture of what the world is, all that is in the world. You know what? I love words that are universal. Do you know that word universal? You probably do, but I want to share it with you. Universal. I'm using that as a noun, a universal statement. Well, that makes it an adjective. When you speak in terms of universals, you're saying always and never and everyone should is a universal if you mean it in every case. We should prefer chocolate ice cream to vanilla ice cream, for example, if that's your preference. All ice cream should come with something like whipped cream and a cherry. They're universal statements. All and every. Notice I've got young people talking to them. Maybe not. Universals. It's not right that this happened. That's a universal statement of morality. Who says? Well, it's just not right. Well, we all know. Eventually you go back to God. God thinks that way and you're like him. Universal. When the Apostle John says in verse 4, all that is in the world, he does us a wonderful service and says it's all to be separated. It's all in a box and you're not allowed to get into that box. It's a universal statement, all that is in the world. And what is in that box? So here's you. Here's a line of separation the Apostle John just made. And he said, there's this thing. It's a universal box. It's got the world in it. And you're not allowed in it. We're going to weld the door shut on this separation. And you stay out of that box. And what's in that box? All that is in the world.
what? Lust. It's all lust. Lust, lust, and pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. The pride, boastful pride of life. And we've talked about this a little bit. Why does John equip us for the fight by talking about lust? Have you thought about that? How does that play into the war? Because the battlefield is your choices in your soul. And the battlefield begins with your flesh, with your old sin nature. Will you or won't you choose to say no to the sin nature, the lust of the flesh? Now, this is scary to me. Something in me is part of this cosmos order, this world order. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The things that in me want to disobey what God has commanded. Now listen, our appetites are not necessarily lusts. But they become lusts when their appetite is divorced from God's design. Isn't it true? Isn't that how it works? He made us for a blessing. Jesus turned water into wine at Cana. He made us for the blessing of enjoying a hot meal at the end of a day's work. Those blessings can become lusts improperly enjoyed, and then you've got sin as you give in to lust. You thought I was going to go somewhere else, but we went to appetites of food. And so this is how it is. God gives blessing. We divorce the blessing from the source and His protocol for enjoying that blessing. And so, well, you had a good hot meal at the end of a work day, but you stole it. Not the design, but it tasted great, but it's not the design. So it becomes a curse. It's a lust of the flesh. You know, you and I deal with the lust of the flesh before anybody ever shows up and says, hey, want to go get in trouble together? Want to go stir up some mischief? You don't need anybody around you to have the lust of the flesh. But what the world does in its order is the lust of the eyes come along, and you are now equipped to go beyond what you had going on just in you. And now there's an enticement, an inducement from something outside us. Visual, sexual media today, may I say it that way, is an epidemic that we've never seen anything like this in world history because of a little thing called the internet, which apparently Albert Gore helped invent. This visual inducement. You know, you can be doing just fine, bopping along through your day, and if you see something that you shouldn't ought to see, gentlemen, it takes your mind down a different path. And one writer says it's every man's struggle. Another writer named Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a virgin in that way. Meaning, I avert my eyes from the lust of the eyes when there's something that would induce me to think other than God's design. I look away. I avoid it. This is what is in the world, in the world order. Do you think that Satan knows how we're wired? Do you think he knows what stimulates us or what distracts us or what turns us aside? Of course. And so he's smart. And it's taken a long time since the flood to get us to this level of sophistication to rope everyone in, but he's got our number. And so let's acknowledge the world's system for what it is and agree with John. No, we don't love that. We don't want that. We don't want that to be part of our life. Now see, the way I'm talking about this, I hope you can hear the opposite of legalism. We're not talking about some sort of emotional appeal for you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to because you don't engage in certain practices and those other sinners do. That's nonsense. That's just playing more to our arrogance, to our sinfulness, which is another lust problem, lust of the flesh. Actually plays into the next one. What we're saying is that God's way is the very best way. And much more than saying, I don't do these things, I say, I do love my Creator. I do love my Father. And I do love His Son. And I do so in the power of His Spirit. So I want what He wants. We're not taking something away. We're actually giving, John is giving us our spiritual life. Pride, the boastful pride of life. I believe that these get you only so far into a perspective that summarizes where the world wants to take you. This is Pelic, or the goal of the world. The world wants you to think, it's me. Hello. What's the problem? What don't you understand? Of course, it's me. It's about me. And let's talk more about that. I will help you understand why it's about me. And by the way, it's my favorite topic. And whether I've got a teleprompter or not, I can talk about me. And if you don't want to hear about me, I understand. I'll start saying I. And I'll do it in the beginning of my sentence. And I can tell you lots about my favorite subject. And that's where we go. Everybody does this. Everyone that has a special interest. Today, we're hearing a lot about Black Lives Matter in the public square. Pastor, you can't talk about that. Sure we can. There's a movement out there. Today, the news broke that they think maybe the organizer of this is a white man. Is anybody surprised by that? It's a political machine. It's just trying to get publicity for what people want to do. It's probably money behind it. But it's popular to race bait, to fight over what color we are. It's the stupidest thing ever done in world history. To be what you are that you didn't choose. It wasn't some factory. You're up in heaven or somewhere with the person creation wizard saying, well, I'll go with those eyes and that IQ and, you know, this skeletal muscle group. No. Skin color. Nobody picked that. God picked that. That's God's fault. You can't even really blame your parents. God did that. And so we're going to hate people that God made a certain way. It's just stupid. Why do we do it? What accounts for it? You could talk about historical features, but it's not just our history. Every people group does this. They do it, even people that are the same skin color across national borders that are just political borders. And they'll be the same basic ethnic group, but in different states. Like, what state was it that hates El Salvador? The people in Belize. I think the lady on the Belize tour said, we don't like the people from El Salvador. I said, well, that's interesting. Don't talk to us about El Salvadorans. Like, well, how are you with the Italians? We don't know much about them. When they come to visit, you know, they're on vacation. But we hate the neighbors. Everybody does this. Why? Why do you think people are racist about the other people group? Because they did something in our historic past. And they did? You mean a person or a group of people that are now dead 300 years ago did something? What do you mean, they? And the answer will be, if you're honest with yourself, that group is different in whatever way I can specify than our group. I like to point out the different Arab nations and the different brands of Islam and how they're in an internal civil war within Islam. Did you know that? There's no caliphate. There's no Ottoman Empire anymore, not because of the power of the European war machine, but because it collapsed from within, because it's a weak system, because it's broken in its fragmented position, and it still is. But they unite on one subject, and is not how many prophets came after, or who's the Mahdi, or any of that stuff. They unite on one topic, and it's one racist topic alone. Do you know what it is? Kill the Jews. How can you account for this being a unifying factor among such a diverse people with all their different internal squabbles with? They'll get together on that one. How do you account for it? It's because we're arrogant and we found something that we can fixate on. I think there's a little something else going on with the kill the Jews thing throughout world history called anti-Semitism, a satanic conspiracy. Because God has made forever promises to those forever people, and Satan is intent on forestalling God's promises. But my point is that racism is a great example of our pride. It's me, and I'm not going to look at this. It's not like anybody's ever conscious of this, except people like Ayn Rand, who are so narcissistic that of course I'm awesome. Haven't you noticed? Have you ever read anything I've written? I mean, what are your questions? I mean, there are people that will honestly tell you that you should bow to their excellence and their pride. But most people don't. We all struggle with this, but we don't look at it. We're pretty much blind to the fact that we think we're right in general and the other's wrong. And we don't go to principle. We go to, it's me. And we don't even think about it. But that's where it comes from. And that's the boastful pride of life, I think. I think that's what's going on when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And be real careful, please. Postmodernism is a way of getting at the way people think about truth these days. And just as sure as I said, we think it's right because it's us. Someone will say, right, there is no right. It's whatever the individual thinks. And so we just all have to agree that it's all a matter of opinion. And we're not saying that. We're saying that it's not right because I said it. It's not right because you think it. It's right because it's what God thinks. And there is an absolute. There is what he thinks. So this is what the world has to offer. And that's why it's forbidden. That's why it's blocked off. Because what the old sin nature encourages you to do, what the world's inducements to the, call out to the old sin nature, the lust of the eyes, what the world offers to your flesh. The Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. The world is calling. It's a siren song with all its different distractions. But what you end up when you work within the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, you end up with this inherent blind spot, this inherent cancer of the soul called hubris or pride, called arrogance. My favorite word in English to describe what he's talking about here in the boastful pride of life is arrogance. There are lots of ways that you can describe arrogance that we've seen through our recent history. In the World War II generation, oh, Pastor, please don't go there. Yeah, in the World War II generation, it was very popular for the generals to have a swagger and a vibrato. That's for tenors. A bravado. They had a you got the general singing vibrato. They had a swagger. Did you know that a general officer in that era was proper? It was considered proper to define your own uniform. The troops under you have a uniform. It's called a uniform because everyone wears the same thing. It's uniform. one shape, uniform. But the generals, so that you can identify them, and today we don't do it anymore because Sniper can identify them, the general has this thing. So Eisenhower saw the jackets that the Marines were wearing, 42 and 43, and then he started wearing the little waist jacket. That was a Marine Corps jacket long before Ike started wearing it, but they call it an Eisenhower jacket. Why is that Army officer wearing a Marine jacket? That's a great question. Anyway, that was his little uniform that he put together. Ike was understated, and he wasn't known as Mr. Swagger, but he had people that he worked with that were swagger incarnate. Douglas MacArthur, hand over the heart. Everybody loves Douglas MacArthur because he said he would return, and he did. Because he was a World War I hero and then a World War II hero. And he came out of retirement almost to go to a fight with World War II. And his big war was a young man was World War I. Anyway, MacArthur. Head up, corn cob pipe extended, his giant aviator sunglasses, and this ridiculous, cap that he wore with the giant scrambled eggs on the flap. And MacArthur was the great man. And everybody that knew him knew that MacArthur at least knew that he was the great man. The great man syndrome. Military history is a way of looking at world history, and world history is plagued by great men. The great man. And it's a myth. It's a figment of the great man's imagination. And here's how you know he's a great man. He's got all these people around him convinced that he's a great man. Now, MacArthur's a sharp. He was very smart. He was very respected. He had fantastic leadership charisma, but he wasn't Jesus Christ, who is the great man. MacArthur was the great man. General Patton. He wasn't tall, but he had a swagger. George C. Scott told us that General Patton had a deep, guttural voice. You know how I feel. In his little speech, beginning of that movie Patton. Actually, there's audio you can get of George Patton. George Smith Patton Jr. He had a really really high-pitched voice. Well, not squeaky, but he was more kind of like a... he would rally the troops like this, with this kind of register, when he'd talk. Much more than George C. Scott, you know, which was great for Scrooge, but not so great for Patton. Anyway, Patton was, he was just absolute swagger incarnate. Now, you got to love him, because he's driving his tanks across France faster than they can get him maps, because he understands Blitzkrieg better than the Germans. He understands that you have to do this with dash, you have to do it fast, and so I don't want to take anything away from Patton's tactical stuff, but the six-shooters, the pearl-handled six-shooters, that's his little uniform? Really? In a war where we actually do have semi-automatic and automatic weapons, we've got pearl-handled six-shooters? They had to get special ammunition for those pearl-handled six-shooters because that's not part of the arsenal's weaponry. Those, I think it was 45 long Colts. So, I mean, the guys loved it. The troops all rallied around that, and he had his little, you know, he wore the helmet. He wore the steel pot helmet, and MacArthur had his scrambled egg hat and a cap, and Eisenhower wore a regular officer's cap. These guys have their swagger. There's a statue of George Patton at West Point. I believe Patton is one of the only people in those days to go all 5 years to West Point. I was supposed to be able to do it in four, but he had to do it in five. And they've changed where the library was. They've put in a new library since I was there. But when I was there, they put Patton's statue, which I believe, oh yeah, he wore spurs too. Had spurs on, because we're riding tanks and jeeps, so he's got his spurs on. Anyway, so that's the swagger. But they had Patton with binoculars because he's the great tank officer, and that's one of the things. Tankers have to have binoculars because you have to be able to see far enough where the bullets will reach, and they go far on a tank. So I always got your binoculars. They got Patton and his little, you know, his Patton jacket and his big 45s and his riding boots, no horses, and his binoculars facing the library. And they said, they put him facing the library with his binoculars so that he could find it, because in 5 years at West Point, he never found the library. He probably knew about that joke and probably didn't like it, because he's a great man and you don't laugh at great men. We're the great man. See, Jesus isn't a mealy-mouthed pushover. He'll say something about the leaven of the Pharisees in the boat, and then they'll say, well, did you remember lunch? And they completely miss the point. And Jesus says, why are you asking about lunch? Jesus isn't a Hallmark card. But he's also not a man of swagger. And he doesn't have any false pretensions about his personal worth. All through we see in the Gospel of John, he says, I'm telling you what I'm telling you because I got it from my Father. And you know, if I was speaking for myself, I might be a false teacher, but I'm speaking of him who has sent me and his message that I heard from him. He knows who he's working for. And so he doesn't say, you know, in the army we were taught, it's a very important doctrine, that you don't give an order that you get from the boss above you, the colonel. You don't tell the soldiers that the colonel said. You give the order like it's your order. Now, no one ever explained the reason for that rule, but Jesus breaks it all over the place in John, because it ain't a rule. It's not a biblical rule. Jesus says, I represent my Father, and I'm here with his message. And that humility is the secret to his exaltation. It is the pattern for your exaltation. It's the pattern for your blessing and promotion. And guess what Satan wants to do about your blessing and your promotion? He wants you busted down to corporal or private. He doesn't want you to be promoted. He doesn't want you to receive your inheritance. And so his system has the lust of the flesh. I want to get what I want, regardless of what God said. The lust of the eyes, which give the flesh a little boost of energy, make things a little more difficult for us. And then the ultimate goal or end state is that it's about us, the boastful pride of life. Because this is the nature of the war, you'll hear me say again and again, it's not about us. The Bible's not about us. Worship is not about us. Knowing God is for us, but it's not about us. And in Ecclesiastes, you remember we learned this wonderful humility that you get from the book of Ecclesiastes. Your life has value because the eternal God has an opinion about it.
His judgment gives it an eternal significance. And if he didn't have an opinion and take it out beyond the sun, then your life wouldn't really, it would just be whatever you're doing now, and then it's gone later. You're going to build your empire and then die, and someone else is going to take it over and squander it or build on it or live in it. But so what? You see, your life has eternal significance because the eternal God has an opinion about it. And if we have that perspective, if we hold on to that thought about who we are and what we're for, we won't buy into this boastful pride of life. Will you hold your place and go to Romans chapter 12, please, real quick? It's a very familiar passage. Parakalo un humas adelphoi. Parakalo is a way of Paul describing his ministry. The paraclete is the one called alongside. The Holy Spirit is the new paraclete. Paul is parakalo, the verb for being a paraclete, and is translated, I urge you. It means, can be translated, I encourage you. I strongly request this of you. I'm coming alongside you to walk with you down this path so that you're trained, so that you can do it. That's the idea. It's not a command from a distant commander. It's someone that's in your corner that's urging you along. I'm alongside you to urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What? To parastemi. Parastemi, to present, to set forth your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your logikos. Some say spiritual, I say reasonable, appropriate, fitting service of worship. Present your bodies. Now, this is a wonderful summary of all that Paul has done in Romans 1 through 11. Because of the mercies of God, that we know we're freed from the power of sin. We're free from its slavery, and we're empowered by the Spirit of God in Romans 8 to walk and pleasing in a manner pleasing to God with hope of what's coming in God's promised future for us, looking for His inheritance as we're fellow heirs with Christ and all that Paul did in Romans 8. And now the parenthesis in 9 through 11 about what about Israel? And now we are therefore, because of the mercies of God, I urge you to parastemi. It's a very important word. I'm going to write it up here just for those of you that are interested in what it looks like in the original. Parastemi. And that's transliterating as I write in Greek. Paraste. That's a long E-M-I. Parastemi. It breaks right here. Para. Before, in this case, or alongside. And histemi is to stand or to set or to put or place. And so the idea is you setting it forth. And what are you setting forth? What am I holding forth toward God? Your body. You. As a living and holy sacrifice. Now it's been said that more has been gotten out of this than is there by some. That it's an aorist tense so that it only happens once. Snapshot point. That's not what's going on here. This means it's a summary of what you need to do. This is the summary attitude that we have. And if there's ever a moment where you're like, you know, I'm not set forth before God, well, fix that. Get back where you're supposed to be, recognizing you belong to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is the reasonable worship that you would conduct because of all that God has done for you. This is grace theology. This is Paul's theology of grace. God has already done everything, so what is my response? I'm yours. It's for you, whatever you would do with me. And look at the alternative. And so do not be conformed to the world, the cosmos, cosmos. No, the ion. This ion. Do not suschematizo, do not become soon with schematizo. We have the word schema in English. Psychologists use it. Do not look at their pattern and walk in the same pattern. That's the idea. It's you adopt the same pattern
as this ion, as this age. You've got to watch the Bible on the word for world sometimes. Remember I said sometimes it's consistent? This is the word, not cosmos, not cosmos, but ion. Age. It's talking about the same thing, but it's describing it in a different way. The course of this age is according to the order of Satan's world. And so you don't want to join it. Every time they label the Generation X, Generation Y, whatever we're in now, what are we calling the children today? I don't even know. Millennials? Still? Somebody ought to come up with a new one. And then trademark it, and then make some money on copyrighted new name for whatever the kids are. I believe it's already 2015. There are about to be people that drive that have not, they never saw a 19. They never saw the 1900s. Present your bodies a living holy sacrifice and do not be conformed to this age, to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. See, this is the one puzzle piece in the jigsaw puzzle is don't love the world and what it is. That's the negative. This is the positive. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And I believe, listen, I think there's no middle ground here. And this is what everybody wants to do. We all want to take a vacation or hit pause or something. We all want to say that there is love the world or conform or be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How? Through the Word of God. What we're doing here. We want to say that this is the way Paul and John see it. It's one or the other. But everybody wants to say, nope, I've got a comfy seat right here between the two. I'm just comfortable as can be, chilling out on the fence. And the Bible doesn't let us do that. We're either walking forward in the transformation from the Word of God, or we're loving the world and being conformed to it. And that's because you can't stop being you. You can't stop being a human. You can't stop being in process. You can't stop hearing. You can't stop learning. You can't stop taking in. We're like a vacuum that doesn't ever shut off. So what are you inhaling? The pump is going to run. What's it going to be processing? And Jesus says the lamp of the body is the heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. So what are you looking at? If you're looking at light, then the body's got light. If you're looking at darkness, then how great is the darkness? You see? And so it's one or the other. I'm either loving the world and therefore conforming to it, or I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And that's the way Paul, he describes it's one or the other. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And what's the outcome? I love the outcome. We always get hung up on the renewing of my mind. But to what end? Look what he says. Put our finger back in the Bible in verse 2. So that you may prove. Now that's a hard word. Approve. Dokimazo. It means to have discernment about what the will of God is. So I can discern God's will. What's that? That which is good. That which is agathos. That which is heurestos. Translated acceptable here, that which is teleios, complete, perfect, or mature. See, if I let God's word have its way, then I should be able to have discernment about what God thinks on a matter. And sometimes you'll be accused of being judgmental or legalistic or something when you're actually just thinking this is what God says about the matter. God doesn't address this topic. Actually, He does, and here's how He does it. And so you're a legalist by someone that's in rebellion against God. Be careful that we're not being self-righteous, because then we're just back to being the world. Well, my goal here with this evening was to equip you for battle. I wanted to be able to make the case that it really is one or the other. We're either being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we're able to discern God's will. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you get this special, like, intuition about God's will. It means you discern it. You know, because you know His Word. Or you're loving the world. My prayer for you continues to be that you'll choose this way, because it's the very best, it's the highest, it's eternally, infinitely valuable. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word tonight. Thank You for the attention of everyone who was able to be with us tonight. Father, we thank You for these young people that could be tonight with us, fellowshipping in Your Word, trying to understand what You presented, depending on Your Holy Spirit to gain an understanding of this precious truth, that we are at war, that You do empower us, but that we will conform one way or the other. Father, let us conform to You. Let us have our renewing of our minds. Let us be transformed to think Your thoughts. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.